Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5. Let us now give our attention to the Word of God. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we come today to immerse ourselves in your precepts. We want your blessing upon our lives, and we remember that your blessing is upon the man, the woman, who meditates in your law, who soaks his mind, his heart, in the truth of God. And we pray you'd help us to do that today. We pray that you would wash us with the water of the Word. As we look at this glorious passage of Scripture, we pray you would challenge us, Lord, and encourage us. We pray you would teach us. We pray you would correct us. We pray that we would be able to see very clearly the glory of Jesus Christ and the life that you call us to in this passage of Scripture. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I gave you a list of things and ask you to pick the ones you want to do and the ones you don't want to do. Let's say I gave you a list like boys and girls, candy, eat candy, chocolate, whatever, go play at the playground, or take a test. Which one of those are you not going to choose? You can correct me later if I'm wrong, but I would think that most of you, even the boys and girls, the adults, everybody in this room will say, I'll take the candy or the time at the playground. I'm not interested in your test. You can keep your test. It's not our favorite thing in the world, is it? If you want to get a whole group of fifth graders to groan, just tell them that you're going to give them a test. And the groans and sighs begin to arise from the class of students. Well, adults are the same way. We don't like to be tested. We like for things to be easy, not difficult. We don't want to pass through great testings, great trials of our faith. But as we'll see here today in this passage, that is exactly the plan that God has for us. Chapter 22 is the climax of the story of Abraham. It's the zenith, the mountaintop, figuratively and literally, here in the life of Abraham. It's not that what comes before it is unimportant or uninspired, or that what comes after it is unimportant or uninspired. No, it all is the Word of God, and all has its place. But if we were to pick one episode in the life of Abraham that exemplifies the kind of person Abraham is, the kind of person God wants us to be, and who Jesus is, we'd go to chapter 22, I think, to try and answer those questions. This passage, as I said at the outset a few moments ago, is just chock full of things to think about, to be challenged by, and to rejoice in. We're going to learn about all sorts of things as we go through chapter 22. Sometimes people want to say, well, chapter 22 really should be viewed from this vantage point, and that's it. For example, some people would want to look at this passage and they want to merely talk about trials and tests in the believer's life and how we go through difficult things and what their purpose is and all that sort of thing. Now, that's true and that's here, but we don't want to confine it to that. Some people say, well, we want to talk about the faith of Abraham. This is about Abraham exercising faith, and we want to talk about how God calls the believer to exercise faith and trust in Him. That also is true. But we don't want to confine ourselves to that. I want to say that this passage today is like a glorious picture. You go to a museum, and it's one of those pictures in the museum that you need to stand in front of for a while. And you need to look at all the details and all the majesty of the different parts of the picture, because the Lord is here painting a glorious picture of Jesus, of the gospel, of the salvation that we have in Christ. So we're going to cover all three of those things. We're going to try to do our best to talk about the gospel as it is revealed here in Genesis 22, to talk about faith and the kind of people that God wants us to be, and trials and what God calls us to pass through. Now, we may lean more in one direction today than we do the other, but rest assured we'll do our best to cover it all. We're going to cover three areas here in these first five verses. Number one, we're going to talk about the testing of faith. It's in verses 1 and 2. Number two, we're going to talk about the obedience of faith. That's in verse 3. And then we'll wrap it up with the confidence or the hope of faith in verses 4 and 5. Let's quickly review chapter 21. Chapter 21 has brought us to this very important place in the history of Abraham and his life. It began with the fulfillment of the promise. We all rejoiced at the beginning of chapter 21 with Abraham and Sarah as Isaac was born. His name means laughter. It's a laughter of joy, of rejoicing, that finally God had fulfilled His word, He had kept His promise, and the promised child had come. Sarah, the old woman, had given birth to a son. Who would have thought? Who would have thought it possible? But God came through. He did it. And that's the story of the first seven verses of chapter 21. But the joy does not last forever, does it? In verses 8 through 13, again we have a conflict between Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian slave, and Isaac. Ishmael's mocking his little stepbrother, and it produces this conflict between Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael. And so Sarah calls for them to be sent away. And God comes down on her side, of course. It's the will of God for that to happen. And God tells Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Verses 14 to 21 record the story of Hagar and Ishmael and their time in the wilderness. What happens after they're sent out there? Well, God goes out after them in the wilderness and cares for them. They come to the point of death. Hagar throws Ishmael under the bush, goes a great distance off to watch the child die. But the Lord again, comes through and delivers. He has said that Ishmael will be a great nation, and so Ishmael cannot die. It's impossible, because God has spoken. And so the Lord preserves Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and Ishmael then grows into this fierce warrior in the wilderness. Finally, last week we looked at the end of the chapter, this covenant between Abimelech and Abraham, that Abimelech approaches Abraham in order to enter into this alliance with him. He wants good relations between him and the man of God, and that is secured through the form of a covenant. Chapter 22 begins with this great test of Abraham. Now, it's important to think about what has happened in chapter 21. Ishmael is Abraham's son. He's not the chosen son. He's not the promised son, but he is nevertheless Abraham's son. And it's difficult for Abraham to let him go. Remember that? When Sarah said what she said, Abraham is grieved. He's brokenhearted that he's got to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Why? Because he loves his son, just as a parent. It's just we would know a parent loves a child, and how heartbreaking it would be to see that child go away. Well, Abraham passed through that sorrow in obeying God. God told him to do it. And so Abraham did it. That's one of the ways in which God has prepared Abraham for what he is now going to tell him to do in chapter 22. He told him to send Ishmael out in chapter 21, and in chapter 22 he tells him to sacrifice Isaac. Let's begin with the test here. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, that is to say, after the events of chapter 21. A good period of time has elapsed. If you look at the end of chapter 21, it says Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So Abraham has passed this period of time where he has enjoyed some peace and quiet, presumably. And now comes to pass after these things, after this period of time, that God did tempt Abraham. Let's first think about that word tempt. When we use that word today, we usually use it in the sense of enticing someone to sin, trying to get someone to do something wrong. So we've got to correct our, not so much correct, but we've got to adjust our thinking this morning for this word and what it means. It does not mean that God is trying to draw Abraham into sin, or that God is trying to get Abraham to do something wrong. No, the Hebrew word that is used here means to test, to put something to a trial or a test. In the New Testament, the passage that Chris read this morning, Hebrews 11:17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried," that is, tested. Same language, that Greek word in the New Testament means roughly the same thing as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and is the idea of being tested, of going through a trial. We know that from the rest of the Bible, God does not tempt men to sin. He does not draw men into sin. Why? Because God is holy, He is righteous, and He would not do such a thing. James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man." Okay, so when we read verse 1, we ought to understand that what's being said here is not God enticing Abraham to sin, rather it's God putting Abraham through his paces, if you will. He's testing him. He is putting him through a trial. We bought a tiller the other day for the garden. And we bought it off of Facebook Marketplace or Craigslist or whatever the thing is nowadays. I'm already behind on that stuff. And the man brought it over, and we told the man, we want to try it first. We want to test it first. So we got it out of the truck, and we ran it over the ground. We checked it out to make sure that it was working properly. We put it through a test. We put it through a trial to see if it would do what it was supposed to do. That's the idea here, that God is testing Abraham. He is putting him through a trial. What God does with Abraham here, He does with us as well. Do you know that? The God of Genesis is still the God of the 21st century. The God of Abraham is the God of His people today. And as God did with Abraham, so He does with His people today. He tests you. He puts you through a trial. This is how God operates. James 1, 2, and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations," or trials, or testings. What a crazy thing to say, James. "Rejoice and be glad when you fall into all these different kinds of tests." Why should you be happy about that? Because God's at work. Because the Lord is the author of the test. He's doing something. He is doing something grand and glorious here in Abraham's life. And the Lord wants you to trust Him. And the Lord wants you to know that this is how He operates. He tests His people. He puts them through trials, difficult circumstances. Verse 3 of James 1, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." What is God doing? He is producing patience. He is producing endurance, the ability to keep going spiritually and morally with God. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, "That the trial of your faith," Peter writes, "being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." These early Christians that Peter writes to, they were in the flames of persecution, the flames of rejection by the society around them, And Peter wants them to know that what they are going through is actually precious. It's a wonderful thing. God is testing you. God is trying you. Have you ever stopped and thought or asked yourself this question, what is God doing? What is He doing in my life? We usually ask that question when things are hard, when things are difficult, when things are not going according to plan. We have our schedule, right? We have our way. We want to see things go. We want to be healthy. We want to have our family blessed and prosperous. We want to have plenty of money in the bank. We want to have on and on, right? And God turns all that upside down. And what do we do? What are you doing, God? Answer, He's testing you. He's trying you. He is putting you through the flames. Now, why would God do such a thing as that? Is He mean? Is God nasty? Is He bad? And that's why He does such things. No, of course not. Why does God test us and try us? He tests us in order to see what is in our heart. In order to see whether we really believe or not. Whether we really trust His word or not. Now, it's not that He needs to see it. Or that He's ignorant of it. He knows what's in your heart. He knows all about you already. He knows that you're just dust. He knows that we're weak and frail. So God doesn't put us through these difficult circumstances in order for Him to figure out who we are. No, He already knows that. No, you need to figure out who you are. You need to see it. You need to see whether you really believe the Word of God or not. Whether you really, truly will follow Jesus Christ in the face of difficulty and temptation. You see, that doesn't happen without testing, without trials, without difficult circumstances. That's how it works. And the way God produces the kind of person He wants you to be is to walk you through all of those things where He tests you. Over and over and over again. You might think, at the beginning of chapter 22 here, God tests Abraham. Well, hasn't God done that already? Haven't we dealt with this already, God? I mean, think about it. In one way, Abraham's entire life up to this point has been test after test after test. For instance, beginning of the story, Abraham hears the voice of God, and the Lord says, leave your family, leave your homeland, to a land that I will show you. What is that? It's a test. Will you respond to me in faith? Will you respond to me in obedience? Abraham passes the test. Glory to God. Chapter 13. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham goes down into Egypt. What's going on? It's a test. He's being tested. Now, he didn't do so hot on that one, right? She's my sister. And we get in all sorts of problems. Chapter 16. Abraham, it's been a long time. I don't know what's going on, but I think we need to take this matter into our own hands. You take Hagar. She'll be your second wife. We'll have a child through her. What's going on? It's a test. It's being tested. Didn't do so hot on that one either. And we could go on and on and on. And you might think, God, He's had enough. God, take it easy on him. Come on. Isn't that enough, God? It's not. Amazingly enough, it is not. After all the testing and all the trial that Abraham has been through heretofore, God has reserved the strictest, the most severe, the most difficult test for now. Chapter 22. Do you ever feel that way? God, I've been through enough. Give me a break. Don't send any more bad things. I can't take another one. But God keeps doing it. We'll talk about why that is here in a few minutes. Okay, so now we are given the background here for what's going on. Abraham is going to take Isaac to Moriah. He's going to offer him there as a sacrifice. But we're told right here at the outset that this is a test. that God is testing Abraham, his servant. Again, go back to verse 1 and see God speak and Abraham respond. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. Throughout the story here in Genesis, God speaks. He speaks to his servant. Here he speaks his name. Even his name is fraught or is filled with so much theology and meaning, right? He doesn't call him Abram. What's he call him? Abraham. What's that name mean? Father of a multitude. But God is getting ready to tell him to do something that's going to call that into question. But here we see once again God's word. God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham responds. And he said, Behold, here I am. In the Hebrew, it's just one word. Behold, I'm here. I'm listening. This is the posture of obedience, of trust. God speaks, and Abraham listens and responds obediently. And we'll see that play out even more as we go along. Verse 2 now. What does God say to Abraham? What specific form does the test take? And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. What? I mean, if we weren't so familiar with this story, we would stop and say, What? What did you just say? No, that can't possibly be true. I mean, we just came to chapter 21, and Isaac was born. He's the fulfillment of the promise. God's done it. He's come through, and now we've got the child, the promised child. And now God says, Take the child and slay him and offer him up to me as a sacrifice. What? I don't know what's going through Abraham's mind, but I know what would have gone through my mind. You got to be kidding me. This can't be. How could that be right, God? God has given me a beautiful wife, a wonderful wife, and three beautiful daughters. And many days, many, many days, I stop and I say, Thank you, God. I was sitting there, or standing there earlier, singing that song, and just got choked up a little bit to think about what I used to be, and where I used to be, and where I am today. And I look around and I see all these gifts from God. How would I respond if God said to me, I want you to give them up? I want you to let them all go and obey me. Trust me and do what I tell you to do. Would that be a struggle for you? Notice the language the Lord uses here. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, your only begotten, the New Testament would call him. God uses this specific language and, as it were, drives the knife in a little deeper into Abraham's heart. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham has another son, right? Ishmael is his son. So it's not the physical sense here, but it's the promise. He is his only son by Sarah. He is the child of promise, the one upon whom all of Abraham's special affection, purpose is bestowed. That's Isaac. And the Lord describes him quite specifically here. I want you to take your son, you know, your only son, the one you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. Matthew Henry says, every word here is a sword in his bones. Can you imagine? The Lord saying, I want you to take the one you love, with all of your heart, with all of your being, your special one, your precious one, and kill him. Sacrifice him. It's amazing. Where is Abraham instructed to go? Well, he is told to go to the land of Moriah with Isaac, his beloved son. Moriah, this is the first instance of the word or the geographical reference point of Moriah here in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned one other place in the Old Testament scriptures. It's in 2 Chronicles 3:1, where the story there is told that Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem was the place where Solomon erected the temple. And I think it's right, although there's debate over it, but I think it's right to connect that Moriah with this Moriah here in Genesis 22. Notice also that he tells him to go to Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Does that sound familiar? God does not even tell him ahead of time the specific location. Remember when the Lord called Abraham to leave his homeland in Genesis 12, and he told him, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And now the Lord says, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him, and I'll tell you when you get there which mountain you are to take him to. What is he to do when he gets there? Get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering. This will be an important category later on in the Old Testament sacrificial law. If you read the book of Leviticus, which I know is a struggle sometimes, but if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find burnt offerings being referred to all the time, particularly right off the bat in chapter 1. What's a burnt offering? A burnt offering is one that is consumed entirely in the flames. So you take the animal, you slit its neck, you dismember it, you place the animal on the altar, and then it is entirely consumed in the flames of the sacrificial fire. That is what Abraham is to do with Isaac. It's to make him a burnt offering. Now, one of the objections to this story, usually from critics, is that God is here telling Abraham to do something that he later tells people not to do. Right? In speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord condemns the practice of child sacrifice. In these words, Jeremiah 19:5, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither did it come into my mind. So someone might say, well, wait a second, Pastor Nick. God says he condemns child sacrifice later on in the prophets, that it is something abhorrent to him, something that he hates, something that does not come from him or from his mind. But yet, the Lord is telling Abraham to do it here in Genesis chapter 22. Some people conclude from that God is here again trying to get Abraham to do something wrong, trying to test him and get him to stumble and trip up morally or spiritually. Well, of course, that's not true. Whatever God says and whatever God commands is right. That's how we know something is right, because it comes from God, right? Because it comes from his character. It's not that there's this standard of right and wrong out here, and we take God and we make sure he sticks to it. No, no. The standard of right and wrong came from him in the first place. It flows out of his character, out of who he is. Now, obviously, there is a huge difference, right, between people taking their children in later times in the Old Testament and sacrificing them to some abominable deity, and God testing Abraham by calling on him to sacrifice Isaac, but he won't let him do it. He doesn't actually have him go through with it. So I hope that helps if you hear that objection. I don't know about you, but do you ever get tested in a way that you did not want? You ever get an undesirable test of your faith? Now, I'm not sure exactly Abraham's feelings, emotions, or mindset at this point, so I'm not going to try to speculate on that. But I think it's safe to say that this isn't exactly what he would have asked for. Right? It makes me think in a parallel way of Job. Right? The beginning of Job. Job is praying. He's seeking God for his family. He's blessed. He's prosperous. And then God takes it all away and reduces him to nothing. He's sitting in a heap of ashes, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And Job later says in Job 3:25, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get the stirrings of fear in your heart that God might take something from you that you don't want to be taken? Sure you do. What is it for you? What is it you cling so tightly to that if the Lord came to you and said, "Give it to me," you wouldn't let it go? You wouldn't relinquish it. This is what the Lord does. He doesn't do it in the same way with all of his people, obviously. But this is how the Lord operates. He calls upon his people to sacrifice and to follow him and love him wholeheartedly. And that involves tearing things away from you. That involves him taking these things that you hold so dear and him pulling them out of your hands. That's what God does. Why does he do such things? Now, some people conclude it's because God is not really good. Right? That God is not really loving. How can God be good if my health is gone? How can God be good if my finances are a disaster? How can God be good and loving if my family's in shambles? That's the way many people think about it. But here's the right way to think about it. What is God doing in the midst of all these things? He is testing you. He is trying you. He is removing these things so that your number one love will be him. That you will love him more than anything, more than anyone. That he will be first and foremost in your heart, in your affections, in your life. That's what God wants. You want to know what he wants? He wants it all. He wants every last piece of your heart. He wants you to give it all to him. Those things you hold on to and say, "No, God, I won't give that up. That's mine." And maybe we'll point to all these other things and say, "Well, look at all these things I gave up for God. Isn't that enough? Isn't that good enough, Lord?" No, it's not. Why? Because he wants to be your chief love. Remember, the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to love him supremely, more than anyone, more than anything. He wants you to be one of those fanatics. Right? Sometimes you think, "Okay, I'll go to church. Okay, I could go along with this Christian thing a little bit, but I don't want to become one of those people. I don't want to become one of those fanatics that all they do is talk about God and the Bible and, you know, they're very scrupulous about how they live and things they'll do and things they won't do. I don't want to become one of those people." That's the kind of person God wants you to become. The kind of person who is completely and totally devoted to him. So I ask you, what is it? What is it in your life that you refuse to give up? What is that thing that shows what you really love? What you really care about? And you're not ready to relinquish? Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way. "He must be first, and everything else far away in the background. No rivals will he endure. He will permit no Dagon to stand in the place where the Ark of the Covenant abides. So God tests Abraham to see which has most of his heart's love, Jehovah who gave him Isaac, or Isaac whom Jehovah asked from him back again." What's more important, Abraham? Is it Isaac or is it me? Think about Jesus. Don't you love how Jesus turns people's worlds upside down? This is his specialty. To enter your life and turn everything upside down for him. Unfortunately, the modern world tries to tame the Lord Jesus and make him look like he just invites you to live the current life you're living, and he'll put his blessing upon it. He sprinkles it with holy dust, whatever it is you're currently doing. Listen to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A man's foes will be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Boy, those are strong words, are they not? Our greatest loves in life, our love for our spouse, our love for our children. And Jesus says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, you must give me your undivided loyalty and affection. It must be completely mine. Wholehearted. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we treat our families bad or we neglect our families, right? But what it does mean is when there is a conflict between keeping my family happy or keeping whatever idol it is that it may be happy and obeying Jesus, we know what we have to do, right? We have to obey. We have to follow. Why? Because God would be number one in your heart. Another thought to think about here before we move on is what God commands here. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, get into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? Some might even say contradictory. Go back with me. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 4. As for me, the Lord says, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 15. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her, I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Down to verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. You see what God just said? He just said, Isaac is the one who is the chosen child, the promised child. I will bring him, and not only will Isaac come, but my covenant will be with Isaac and with those who come after him. How can there be a covenant with no Isaac? How can God fulfill his initial word to Abraham when he now says, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering? Does that make sense at all? Now, I realize we have the rest of the story, right? Yeah, I read the rest of it. It makes sense to me. But just kind of put yourself in Abraham's shoes here for a minute. God has said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make this covenant with Isaac and his descendants. And now God says, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to kill him as a sacrifice. Does that make sense? To many, many people, to many of us, if we had been in that situation, we would have said, God, you're not making any sense here at all. And that's how so many people are. They're mystified by God. They don't get it. They don't understand. God seems to them a contradiction. Like, how can I do what God says when all this stuff doesn't fit together? I don't understand how it all works. You see, we often want to make sure we get all our questions answered and we have a full and complete understanding of everything. And okay, now I'll do what you say, God. Right? Lord, okay, listen. Lord, I'll do what you say, but listen, I want you to lay it all out. I want you to tell me exactly how this is going to go and that it's really going to work out for my good. I want to make sure I want to go along with this before I actually take the step of faith. That's not how God works. God doesn't give you all the answers, does he? God doesn't explain every difficulty, every question, every conundrum out there. God doesn't solve it for you ahead of time. Why? He wants you to trust him. And it is difficult, or I should say, it is too easy to trust him when we have all the answers. When we have every difficulty resolved, and God's going to act just in the way we expect him to act, okay, now I'll trust you, Lord. That's not trust. That's not faith. No, faith believes God and does what God says, even in the face of questions, even in the face of puzzles that I have a difficult time resolving. What about one of our favorite ones around here? How can God be sovereign and yet I be responsible for my actions at the same time? How can Jesus be fully human and fully God at the same time? How can there be one God and three persons? And many people say, well, that stuff doesn't make any sense. I guess I'll go read the Buddha. Or I'll go explore world religions. I had to get all my questions answered. They weren't all answered to my satisfaction, so I'll look elsewhere. No, what does God want you to do? He wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe him, even if you don't have it all figured out. Now, this makes sense, right? Because God is up here, and we are down here. Right? Remember what he says to the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is on a different plane than we are. So it makes sense that we wouldn't get it all of the time. But God calls us to obey nonetheless. Think about this in terms of the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate fulfillment of, God, I don't understand what you're doing. God, you're acting contrary to what I think you should do or what I expect you to do. Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. There it is, the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells his disciples ahead of time, this is how it's going to go. Now, they don't get that. That does not compute in their brains. And this is why Peter says, in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter doesn't get it. Because Jesus is acting contrary to his expectations. Jesus is going down a different path that Peter does not expect at all. Because that's how God operates. How many times does God have to do it for us to say, okay, Lord, all right, I see that you go contrary to my expectations all the time, so I'm just going to trust you. Think about it in terms of trials and difficulties. What do? The bad thing comes and we get angry, we get bitter, we get fearful, we get whatever. And all these things are understandable on a human level, right? Because we see them as tragedies. We see them as evil things. We see them as bad things. And we don't understand how they could actually be good. How can the fires in California be good? How can the flooding on the East Coast be good? How can fill in the blank? Right? Whatever tragedy or difficulty it may be, we don't understand. We don't get it. But God keeps telling us over and over again in Scripture, trust me, I have a purpose in the suffering. I have a plan in the difficulty. Trust me. The Lord, as I said at the beginning today, is painting a beautiful picture here. And we'll get to this more next week. He's painting a beautiful picture of his son. Is he testing Abraham? Yes, he is. But he's doing something much greater. He's showing you who Jesus is. He's showing you who he is in offering his only son as a sacrifice for our sins. You see it in the gospel, the most tragic event in the history of the world. Jesus suffering, bleeding, and dying on a Roman cross. What's going on? God has a good plan. Out of the greatest suffering and tragedy springs salvation through the Lord Jesus. The same is true in our lives. God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, even if we don't get it, even if we don't understand. Again, Spurgeon, God sends us letters in black edged envelopes, but they are all love letters. And the blacker the letters look outside, the brighter they are inside. The Lord paints the galleons of his grace with dark colors. And we dream that they bear us evil, but they are loaded down to the water's brim with gold and rare and precious things. In the words of the hymn, trust and obey, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay, not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is deeply challenging to think, Lord, about the testing that you bring into your people's lives. We do admit, Lord, that many times we love so many things other than you. We're so attached to earthly created things that we would find it very difficult to give them up if you called us to do so. But Lord, we pray for grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to be a people of faith, to be a people willing to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus Christ. We know that won't come naturally or easy to us, and so we ask for your help in it, Lord. Help us not to see the trials and difficulties of our lives as some evil intrusion, but as something you planned to test us, to refine us, to bring us through on the other side like a piece of gold that's been purified. Well, thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.